I'm going to deal with two words tonight. I'm not so sure that I'm going to get through both of them. One is Jerusalem, and the other is the temple. And I'm going to deal with Jerusalem first, because in both these instances there are two Jerusalems mentioned in the Bible, and well, more than two temples, but two types of temple. Because if you remember in the Old Testament, there was Solomon's temple. There was the temple they rebuilt when they came back from the captivity. And in the time of Christ, it was actually Herod's temple. He had it built to ingratiate himself with the Jews. He was in Idumea, and there would belong to the children of Ammon. But to ingratiate himself with them, he built them a magnificent temple, which took 40 years to build and was quite a wonder of the world at the time. So we're saying there were three types, three temples of the same type. That is pertaining to the Old Covenant, and that pertaining to the New. I touched on it last week, and maybe other weeks indeed. But I want us to look at this more in detail, as it is found here in Galatians chapter 4. For first of all, in verse 22, he says that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, that was a slave woman, and the one by the free woman, that was his wife. And we know from the Old Testament, you see, God had promised him a son. And he was around 100 years old, and his wife was in her 90s. So they despaired of having a son, for obvious reasons. And so his wife Sarah suggested at the time, and it was apparently a common practice in those days, that since she couldn't have children, he could have a child by the slave woman, and it would be accounted as hers. And he listened to her, which he shouldn't have done. And that's what happened. The child was born. But shortly God performed that miracle, that Sarah had her youth, if you like, restored, in that she was able to bear children. And she had a son called Isaac, which was the child of promise. He's the child of promise because God had promised that they would have a child. So one is termed, one of the bondwomen was born after the flesh, i.e. the mind of the flesh and the will of the flesh. It was something that they had concocted between themselves in order to bring about the promise that God had made. But the child of promise was born. It was a miraculous child indeed. And Paul here compares it to two covenants, the one from Sinai, which brings bondage, and the one from above, which is those who are born of them are free born. And he says in verse 25, this Agar, which is Hagar in the Old Testament, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. The reason being, of course, they're still in the flesh. And like all human beings, while we're in the flesh, unsaved, that is, we're enslaved, we're in bondage. And so he's speaking about natural Jerusalem, which stands for Israel because it was the capital. She said she's in bondage with her children. That was the situation then. That obviously is the situation now. Because until we're born again of the Spirit of God, that is our condition. The Bible plainly teaches that. You remember in the days of his flesh, When Christ spoke to them about being in bondage or enslaved, and they said, "We were never in bondage to any man," which of course was historically not true in the natural, because they'd been slaves in Egypt and had been enslaved in the Babylonian captivity. Christ didn't bring that up, as he could have done. He said, "He that commits sin is the slave of sin." He was speaking about a far more profound enslavement than would happen if one was enslaved in the normal sense of that term and having to work for nothing for somebody else and maybe be mistreated indeed. And so that is the situation which all human beings are in who are not born of the Spirit of God. But he's specifically dealing here with the relationship of the ceremonial law to that of being a child of God. I mean, that's what the whole of Galatians is about. And these Galatian believers had been influenced by the Judaizers, which followed Paul around and told them it was necessary they be circumcised and necessary that they follow the ceremonial law for them to be saved. Simply put, Christ wasn't enough. There had to be this in addition, which Paul, of course, in chapter 1 condemns and says, "Whoever preaches such a thing, let them be anathema." That means a curse. He said it is another gospel, which is no gospel at all. So that's what he's dealing with, if we've been through this quite a while ago. And so he's saying here, look, he said, the situation of those who are under the law, who still, you know, trusting in the ceremonial law rather than what it indicated, they're in bondage, they're in slavery because of that. And but he says there is another Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath more children than she that hath an husband." Now he's actually quoting there from Isaiah 54, I think it is. I haven't actually written down, but you can read the whole chapter of Isaiah 54 in regard to that. And what he's simply saying is, well, this earthly Jerusalem is in bondage with her children, but the Jerusalem which is above, this heavenly Jerusalem, is free and is the mother of us all. Because you see, if you read Isaiah 54, what he's speaking of here, he's using the analogy of a mother and her children. So hence, Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. So because he's using that analogy. Of course, in the Godhead, there is no mother. It's the Father and the Son. But we can look at it in another way also, that it is, generally speaking, within the Church of Jesus Christ that are, as a result of the activities of the Church of Jesus Christ, that the newborn babes, Christian, under God, of course, are brought into the world. And I think he's using that particular terminology there. But he is speaking of two different entities. The earthly one in bondage with her children, the heavenly one free, the mother of us all. And then he compares both of the one answers to Hagar and the earthly Jerusalem in bondage. The other one answers to Isaac, who was the child of promise. And so he says, we brethren, who have been born again, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And we are, of course, the heavenly Jerusalem of which he is speaking. He speaks then about the fact how the children of the flesh persecute the children of the Spirit, those that are born after the Spirit. That, of course, had very real resonance with him, because he at one time was one of those persecutors while he was in the flesh. But having been born of the Spirit, as we know and I always love to speak upon and dwell upon, he became the greatest preacher and apostle of the New Testament era. The greatest apostle of all time, of course, indeed. And so he was saying, you see, those who are of the flesh persecute those who are born after the Spirit. Just as Ishmael mocked when Isaac was circumcised. Now he said, following on to that, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now who is he speaking about, the bondwoman? With Jerusalem, which now is. She's a bondwoman. He said, cast her out, just as Hagar was cast out. Even though God had mercy upon her in the wilderness. So then, brethren, he said, we are not the children of the bondwoman, the earthly Jerusalem. We are the children of the free woman, Jerusalem, which is above. So there you have this contrast. And we should remind ourselves also in Paul in Romans is dealing really with the same thing, a slightly different angle. And he speaks of his longing that his kinsmen after the flesh should be saved. And he said in verse 6 of Romans 9, it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now he's speaking in the fleshly sense. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In other words, it's not because of earthly parentage, ethnicity, origins, but rather that we are born from above. So here he speaks in verse 8, he says, that is, they that are the children of the flesh, in this case, natural born Jews, and of course, obviously, the same would apply to the Gentiles, they are not the children of God. Of course not. The Bible says, in our flesh, we are the children of the devil, in the spiritual sense. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So this is similar to what Paul is saying in Galatians. So those who are born of the flesh are in bondage. They are not the children of God, as we were not the children of God. But when we were born of the Spirit of God, and we have this in Galatians again 4, which Timber read out to us, it says this in verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Well, that's of course a speaking of the fact that they had been born again of the Spirit of God and adopted into the family of God. And the Spirit of adoption is then given to us. And only to those who are born of the Spirit of God. Obviously, if you're not born of the Spirit of God, well, we're the children of the flesh. We're in bondage. We are as Hagar in this well. Now we turn again, and this I mentioned last week, but only really in passing. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have this second mention of the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, is it not also indicative that it says here in Hebrews how Christ suffered without the gates, that is of Jerusalem. Let us therefore go forth to meet him. But I'm not dealing with that just here. Verse 22, again he's contrasting Sinai with Zion, which was a name given to Jerusalem, particularly the temple area. I dealt with that last week. But he said, the point I'm making that we need to understand, you are come onto Mount Zion, onto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem which is above. The heavenly Jerusalem. Not the earthly one, obviously, because he's contrasting the two. And when then we actually turn to Revelation chapter 21, we find here he's speaking of this heavenly Jerusalem. And he's speaking post his coming again, and there being a new heaven and a new earth. In verse 1 of 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Well, we know that happens post his coming again, when this world will be destroyed. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And in verse 9 he says, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Who is the bride, the Lamb's wife? The church. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Well, who's that? Because it's the Lamb's wife. It's the church. Yes? He asked the question. He said, well, he didn't ask the question. He said to me, saying, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carries me away into a great high mountain and showed me that great city. That's the Lamb's wife. Well, it's the church. It's the glorified church. It's the completed church. Because, you see, it's post his coming again. The earth has been judged. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Now the holy city, the church, the glorified church, is going to descend onto the new earth, where God himself will be in the midst. And therefore, he speaks of this fact here. Now that's complete keeping, is it not, with what we've considered in Galatians, the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, Jerusalem which is above, in Hebrews, the earthly and the heavenly, and here then it tells us this is, it was pretty obvious from the other two what he was talking about anyway, but there can be no doubt about it here, because he's saying, now this is the bride of Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, obviously he's not married to a city, is he? He's not married to bricks and mortar. Or now you say, well, look at all these things here, you know, all the different gates and all the different emeralds and jewels, etc., etc. They all have spiritual meaning, which I have no intention of going into now, but I can give you two which are very easy to understand. Gold stands for sanctification, for holiness, for purity. The things in the temple, the vessels in the temple, the earthly temple, that were made of pure gold were always representing God, typifying, you know, like the mercy seat, for instance, and other vessels that were typifying of God. Silver typifies redemption, because under the old enslavement, you know, when the Bible speaks about redemption, if you remember me telling you, there's two words. One is the price that was paid to buy a slave out of the slave market of sin. And the other is to actually loose that slave from their slavery. Redemption has that twofold meaning. Christ redeemed us, not with silver and gold, which would be the normal thing, but with his precious blood. But that silver typified redemption. And that's just two things. The other jewels also, if we went through the Word of God, we would find what they do represent. We'd probably have to do it also with a book on jewels, because they'll tell you different things about their composition and so on. But we don't need to go into that, because it plainly tells us that what it is. I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carries me away to a high mountain, and he shows me what? The New Jerusalem. It can only be the glorified church. It can't be anything else. Simply can't. Now, goes on to say then, describes it, how this particular New Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now that leads me on to the second word. I'm getting through it better than I thought, really. And that is the word temple. Well, of course, we know about the earthly temples, three of them, as I said. One that had been Solomon's temple was destroyed, of course, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. I'm not sure what happened to the second temple, whether it was taken down in order for Herod's temple to be built on the site. Probably. I'm not aware of it having been destroyed, although there was great persecution under the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the descendants of Alexander the Great, when the time of the Maccabees caused great persecution for the Jews. But in the New Testament, the temple complex is always just used a particular Greek word which is called hieron. It means the sum total of the temple buildings. It's from that you get the word hierarchy. Because the priests, you see, were the ones who ruled in the temple, hence the hieronarchy. But the sanctuary, the holiest holies, was called, the word used was naos. That's a particular word that's used to describe that. Now, when we come to the use of that word, we see it repeatedly applied to the people of God. And also, Christ himself applied it to his own body. And we find that in John chapter 2, 19 to 21. We look at that first off. This was the first time he came into the temple, where they were buying and selling and so on, in his public ministry, that is, and he drove them out, those that were misusing the temple. And then there were those who said to him, well, what sign showest thou, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered them, he said, I destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, as usual, they misunderstood. Which in this case, you can see why they would misunderstand. Then said the Jews, 46 years with this temple and built it, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. And of course, he was dead, buried, rose from the dead. In 3 days and 3 nights in the ground, and what worked the third day, he rose from the dead. But you also know that the church of Jesus Christ is also called his body. We usually call it his mystical body. For everything that happened to Christ on the cross, we were legally there. That's why it says we were buried with Christ. We were crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with Christ. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But we're not in actuality. But legally we were there. In him we were there. He acted as our representative. It was as if we were there. And it is as if we were already in heaven. Now in Ephesians 5 and 25, it uses this terminology in ascribing the term body to the church of Jesus Christ, which of course is the only church. So we read from verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Well, obviously in a spiritual sense, yes, not in a natural materialistic sense. So there we have, first of all, Christ referring to destroying the temple, building it in 3 days. And, of course, John says he spake of the temple of his body. Of course, that was one of the accusations thrown out at his trial before they crucified him. And here it then connects that directly with the fact that we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Now there are a number of other scriptures, and I wish to go through with them to reinforce this truth. 1 Corinthians 3 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. In other words, it's a spiritual entity. God indwells his people, as individuals and collectively. 6:19, 1 Corinthians 6 and 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? 2 Corinthians 6. And 16. What agreement hath the temple of God? Better bring from 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness, and what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, that's unequivocal, undeniable language, is it not? It's as plain as one can make it. And then we turn to Ephesians 2, verse 21. Another reference of the same sort. Now we just go back to verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. He's addressing here, of course, the Gentile assembly. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple unto the Lord. Well, I've given you more than two or three witnesses, and, to make sure that we understand that this is not some isolated scripture that we sort of separate from everything else, and set, in a, as it were, a doctrine, erect a doctrine upon it. And then we have, of course, although it doesn't mention temple as such here in 1 Peter 2, he says, ye also as lively stones, that's 1 Peter 2 and 5, are built up an holy house, a spiritual house rather, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So there we have the two I wanted to deal with, the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, as I have proven to you from the scripture, and the earthly temples. Of course, when Christ died, that was the end. That was the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, for obvious reasons, because those sacrifices were only pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once he had offered up that sacrifice for sin, that's when the veil of the temple was rent, signifying that was no longer necessary. But we don't have to go to any temple now and offer up a sacrifice and ask a priest to represent us. And thank God we don't. We have access into the presence of God, which the Holy of Holies, you see, was typifying. We have access into the presence of God by the new and living way, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, obviously, who opened up that way for us. So the ripping of that veil at that juncture signified the end of the old covenant dispensation. Don't like using that word because it's misused, but that's what it was. And therefore all those sacrifices were from then on null and void, as were the priesthood. And that's what Hebrews is all about. It's dealing with that step by step, right the way through. I've been through Hebrews in the past, I'm pretty sure anyway, step by step. So there was no necessity for that old temple. The specific purpose was for the sacrifices to be offered up. But now, we, as it tells us in Romans, in 1 Peter, it says we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And you find that in 1 Peter 2 and 5. Spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And, prayer and praise. Those are the spiritual sacrifices that are offered up. Because obviously the atoning work has been done. It's complete. There is no necessity for an earthly temple. And that's what grieves me about those who teach of the temple being rebuilt and the sacrifices recommencing, because it's a denial of that. It's a denial of the finished work of Christ. Why should we go back to that when Christ finished it? Obviously, by the once, never to be repeated, all-sufficient and effective sacrifice of himself, which, of course, the temple sacrifices were pointing forward to. But that's how it is. Now, in Revelation 21 and 22, it's speaking again about the New Jerusalem. And he says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Well, bearing in mind that we now be the temple of God, we are to offer up sacrifices and praise unto the Lord. But you see, he's going to dwell in the midst of his people. He's going to be the one that's present there. We are going to be there with him. And, he is all in all. The Bible teaches, Christ in us and we in Christ. There's a twofold way of looking at it. And here it's looking at it from the second aspect, that the temple of God is on earth, us, which I've proven, but now in that perfected church of Jesus Christ, the temple of which it speaks in the New Testament, that is going to be on earth, the new heaven and the new earth, and God himself is going to be with them. And that's why, of course, it says in verse 3 of Revelation 21, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, they shall be his people, and God himself shall be their God, and so on, wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now that's the consummation. We are going to be in the immediate presence of God and of the Lamb throughout the eternal ages, in the perfected New Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ, which is the church of Jesus Christ, for all ages to come. Everything that is of the flesh is in bondage, is cast out. It's only that which is born of the Spirit of God, which every true member of the Church of Jesus Christ is. They are the children of promise, they are the heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and we have a wonderful future ahead of us. I trust you understand it, and I've made it as clear as I possibly can, and that we rejoice that we who are afar off have been made nigh, we who were in darkness have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into his marvelous light. Going to leave it there today. Next week will be the last one. Controversial one. The millennium. Oh, there's been more fun about that than you can imagine. But, it's not easy. It's not easy to understand that particular subject. There is a lot in Revelation and counterpart Ezekiel that is not easy to understand because of the type of language that is used. But as we pray and read over it and compare scripture with scripture, I find anyway, a little bit more light dawns upon me. But next week will be the final one. It's all started off with "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." But these are all related to that kingdom, you see. They're not all divorced from one another, they're all intimately related to us. And therefore, as we consider what we've been looking at, you see, he has given us the kingdom. And we're in the kingdom because we've been born of the Spirit of God. We're in the family of God. We will be in the immediate presence of God for all eternity. And all the former things, the sorrows, the heartaches, the tears, you see, it says God shall wipe them away. God himself, imagine that. Like he takes his children up and says, "Weep no more. The crying's over. The sorrow's past. Death is past. Parting's past." Wonderful. May God give us a real appetite for glory, but not such a great one as we forget our duties down here on earth. For we're here for a reason. God has a job for us to do, and that is to be light in this dark world. Amen.